Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
2020 is almost over, and thank goodness, I don't know what else this year can throw at us. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And if you're like me, you probably like starting your New Year's resolutions a little bit early. That's my strategy. I don't like starting them on January 1st because I'm usually groggy and tired from staying up late on New Year's Eve. Now, I'd love staying up on New Year's Eve when I was a younger man, wasn't married, didn't have children who get up at 6:30 a.m. no matter what. So I don't like the grogginess on January 1st to try to start resolutions. I like already kind of being in the habit of doing it sometime in December. So what are those resolutions? Do you have any resolutions? One of my resolutions is to lose the weight that I gained by stress eating in 2020. I started off 2020 like you with the best of intentions, and then when all the stress hit, I went right to the pantry. So that's one of my resolutions. But another one is to continue to learn about our faith and to grow deeper in my knowledge of God and about what our church teaches. And a lot of people ask me, Trent, how can I do that? What should I read? What should I do to become a better apologist, a better defender of our Catholic faith? And I always recommend the same two resources for people who are starting out. Well, I mean, obviously there's my book, Why We're Catholic. You can't go wrong there. But even before that book, the two major resources that you should be reading are this, the New Testament and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you read one chapter of the New Testament each night and 10 paragraphs of the Catechism, by the end of the year, by the end of 2021, you'll have read the entire New Testament and the entire Catechism. And I've developed courses to help people do that. And there are two ways to access them. So if you have high school students that are looking to do homeschooling, maybe with the pandemic and with COVID, your high school students or junior high students have now switched over to online learning, you can access these courses, the Catechism courses, as recorded courses. And the New Testament courses will be up next year. Eventually, by next fall, they'll all be available as recorded courses. But I'm doing courses for a group called Homeschool Connections that's going to cover, I've already done this fall, I've completed the entire catechism in three courses. So it's about 35 lectures spread out over three classes. Next spring, I'm going to do three classes, about 35, 36 lectures on the New Testament. And students who do that, if they're enrolled in all three courses, will have read the entire New Testament and get lectures from me where I provide theological commentary, apologetics. So, and if you enroll in those Homeschool Connections courses, you do live Q&A sessions with me and quizzes, really great stuff. You have a junior high or high school student interested in homeschool, in virtual homeschool classes, have them check out Homeschool Connections. But let's say you would like to take part in these courses. Well, I'm going to offer them as a special bonus to the premium subscribers at TrenthornPodcast.com. So if you go to TrenthornPodcast.com and become a premium subscriber for as little as $5 a month, you get access to this bonus content. And if you do an annual subscription, you get, I think it's like a 15% discount. So instead of $5 a month, instead of $60 spread out over the year, I think it's like $51. It's like a 10 or a 15% discount. But if you become a premium subscriber, you get access to the video lectures for my catechism course. And if you like them, I would highly recommend you encourage a high school student or a junior high student to sign up for them to get that, you know, get that interaction. And it's important because I go through these courses to cover the fundamental elements of our faith. Most of the time, I think it was the Venerable Fulton Sheen who said there are millions of people who hate the church for what they falsely think the church to be, and only hundreds who hate the church for what it actually teaches. So along with providing apologetic content, these courses will equip you. They'll equip students and anyone who partakes in them how to explain, this is what we believe. We don't believe X, we believe Y, and then also provide the reasons for why we believe this, why other people should believe what we teach on matters of faith and matters of morals. So if you want to access these courses, I'm going to release them each week on Monday at 8 a.m. So normally we do podcast episodes Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. The courses are already done and I've uploaded them for our premium subscribers at TrentHornPodcast.com. Each week on Monday, I'll release a new lesson and you can take part in the Catechism study series as well. It's already all going live. I think the first one actually went live yesterday. You can check it out at trendhornpodcast.com. So become a premium subscriber. Be sure to check that out. And just to wet your whistle, in this episode, I'm going to share with you the very first lesson in the series that covers the first 66 paragraphs in the Catechism, that section on the fundamentals of our faith. So if you like today's podcast episode and you want more of that, including being able to see the videos in the lecture series, go to trendhornpodcast.com to become a premium subscriber. And if you want your high school students to interact with this material and interact with me in a homeschool learning environment, be sure to go over to Homeschool Connections to sign them up for these courses, either as the recorded lectures that they can see, where they can also take the quizzes that go along with the content, or to sign them up in the spring or next fall to be live students to do live Q&A sessions with me. Check that out at homeschoolconnections.com. Consider, and you can also access these lectures, the Catechism series, each Monday, 8 a.m., by becoming a premium subscriber at trendhornpodcast.com. And now without further ado, here is the first class in this series, and I hope you enjoy. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Fundamentals of the Faith. In this course, we're going to cover the first third of the Catechism. So we're going to talk about those foundational elements of the Catholic faith. We'll talk about the existence of God, the nature of God, his revelation to man, the fullness of that revelation in his son, Jesus Christ, the divinity of Christ, Jesus' relationship with his blessed mother, the Virgin Mary. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the problem of evil, and the establishment of the Catholic Church, whose mission is to reach out to all people and help them to come to have that saving knowledge of God through his son, Jesus Christ. So many wonderful things to take part in this course, and I'm so happy you're here with me. We're going to jump right into them right now. So let's start with lesson number one. We're going to start with paragraphs 1 through 73 of the Catechism. So we'll talk about what is the Catechism, why is the Catechism important, and then who is God, and why is God important? So let's do that right now. The Catechism begins with this paragraph. There's a prologue before it, an introductory prayer. But then under the heading, The Life of Man, to Know and Love God, it says this. And I love how the Catechism starts, actually. So, I mean, how do you start? Here is an explanation of the teachings of the Catholic faith. All the teachings of the Catholic faith, where do you start, right? And I love that the Catechism starts here with God, with the most basic element of our faith. And the one question we ask, well, why did God make me? Why am I even here? It says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. So God created us because he is the infinitely perfect creator. You know, sometimes people give these sappy answers like, God made us so he could have somebody to love. I do not want to be some kind of pet that God made because he has an insecurity complex. That would make me very uncomfortable. No, God didn't make us because he needed us. Rather, God made us because we needed him. God is just super abundant, perfect love itself. All perfections are ultimately found in God. So God made us so that there could be even more good in the universe than just him. And that good would be finite creatures coming to know and grow and be more like God. So that's the creator's plan for us, that he didn't make us for him. He didn't make us to satisfy some deficiency in his end. God has no deficiencies. God made us so that we could rejoice in him and become more like him. And those who respond to God's call, they become disciples of his son, Jesus Christ. If we respond to God's call to be his children by adoption, to become more like him, then we follow his son, Jesus Christ, in doing so. And those who have followed God and want to help other people do the same, they are entrusted with the task of catechesis. So that's what the Catechism opens with. It talks about catechesis. It's a word that means literally to sound down. So catechesis is about instruction and imparting the truths of the faith to those who are eager to hear them. So it's a little bit different than evangelism. So evangelism is when we share the good news of our faith to those who may be hearing it for the first time, or, well, really just anyone who hasn't accepted the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Evangelism is sharing that good news. Catechesis is those people who have received the good news and they want to hear more of it to then instruct them in the faith. So the Catechism says that the totality of the church's efforts to make disciples. That is what catechesis is. What is catechesis? It is the entire effort, all the church's efforts in creating disciples and helping people to follow Jesus Christ and ultimately have an intimate, personal relationship with God in this life so they can share eternal life with God in the next life. So the church doesn't catechize in order to exist. It exists in order to catechize. That's an important point. The church is not just some kind of club. We're not some kind of company out there who's just trying to grow our membership as much as we can. We are, but not for some kind of a selfish reason or a prideful reason. We don't exist. We don't catechize because, oh, we got to make sure the church stays in business. We exist in order to catechize. The church exists in order to help people to come to know Jesus Christ and become disciples of Jesus Christ. Recently, I was reading a wonderful book by Dr. Edward Srie, who is a Catholic theologian and author. It's called Into His Likeness, Be Transformed as a Disciple of Christ. And Dr. Srie makes a difference between a fan of Jesus and a disciple of Jesus. Like, are you a fan of Jesus Christ or are you his disciple? A fan is somebody who can say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He's great. You know, if you're a fan of a band or a group, you can say, oh, I love their stuff. Their things, it's awesome. But there's not really that much of a cost, right? You listen, you partake of it, you take what you like, you discard maybe the stuff from that group that you're not as big a fan of. You're a fan, you like the person. We're not called to be fans of Jesus Christ, just to like him and say, oh yeah, Jesus is great. We're called to be disciples. We're called to follow Jesus and to imitate Jesus. And in imitating Jesus, think about Jesus when he preached the message of the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel. Did people rejoice? Some people rejoiced at hearing Jesus, but other people were offended by it, and it ultimately led to his crucifixion. And so Jesus tells us if we want to be his disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow after him. So it's not easy. In fact, it can't be done by merely human efforts. We need the grace of God to be able to accomplish that. And all of this, this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, is wrapped up in the concept of discipleship and catechesis, and explain to people, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you have to accept what Jesus teaches us. And what Jesus teaches us is not simply something that he said once in the Bible, but it's what he said and what the inspired authors of Scripture give us in the written word of God, but also what has ultimately been given to us in the church that Jesus Christ established. So in order to be disciples, we have to catechize. And in order to catechize, we have a book to help us do that, and that is the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism says that the Catechism is an organic synthesis of the essential and fundamental contents of Catholic doctrine. So the Catechism is not inspired like the Bible, so it does not have a divine author. Human theologians in the Church have compiled and put together what the essential doctrines and teachings of the faith are. So the statements that you find in the Catechism have various levels of authority. And as we get more into the course, we'll talk about how the different teachings of the church have different weights of authority behind them and what the church proposes to us for us to believe them. But what we have to accept then is the Catechism. It must be accepted as a whole, that this is the Catholic faith. And we are to accept the Catechism as a whole, as an organic synthesis of the Catholic faith itself. Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, and Cardinal Schönborn wrote an introduction to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and they said this: "The individual doctrine which the Catechism presents receive no other weight than that which they already possess. The weight of the Catechism itself lies in the whole." So as we'll see later in the course, there are teachings of the Church that are dogma, other teachings that are doctrine, some teachings that have been infallibly defined, other teachings that have not been infallibly defined, other teachings even in the Catechism that are prudential judgments for us to consider. We'll learn all about the differences between those as we go further in the course. But it's just important if you understand with the Catechism, it's not inspired like the Bible, but we have to accept it as a whole as this is the teaching of the Church. So Ratzinger and Schönborn go on to say, "Since it transmits what the Church teaches, whoever rejects it as a whole separates himself beyond question from the faith and teaching of the Church." So we have an understanding of what the Catechism is. And as you read paragraphs 1 through 25 of the Catechism, it goes more in depth about the nature of the Catechism, how the Catechism has come about through different periods of renewal in the Church, that just as I as an individual believer or you as an individual believer, sometimes our faith life is going great. We're really close to the Lord and things are going really well. Other times we may feel far from God and we need to have a period of renewal. We have to go to confession. We have to seek out God in adoration. We have to maybe go on a silent retreat, for example. What's true for one body in Christ is true for the whole body of Christ, actually. That even the entire church can be thriving, but sometimes the entire church needs a period of renewal or clarification in what the church teaches. We see these in church councils, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Trent. Hey, Council of Trent. Note, by the way, my parents are not Catholics. When they named me Trent, that's just a delightful coincidence. When I became Catholic, then I started a podcast called the Council of Trent, and the rest is history. So the church needs periods of renewal as a whole to grow closer to Christ, and catechisms play an important role in that. That earlier section of the catechism also talks about how different aspects of the faith are enculturated and adapted to different groups. Like if you're going to teach indigenous peoples who maybe live in another part of the world, you're going to teach the faith in a different way than you would teach someone in an inner city North American high school, for example. It's the same truth, but yeah, I use different language and different examples to be able to share it. And so when you're reading the catechism, take note that different parts of the text, they're going to be written even in stylized different ways to help you understand these parts. So some of the text is actually in really tiny print. That's to give supplementary explanation or even apologetics to say, this isn't just what we believe, here is why we believe it. And so you'll also see different cross-references and footnotes in the catechism that say, oh, if you're reading this, be sure to also read this paragraph. Why is that? Well, because the faith is an organic whole. Everything flows together. Think about your body. Your body is a whole. It's not like your hand is in limbo over here and your foot somewhere over there. It's connected by nerves and blood vessels. There are different parts, but they all connect together for one purpose. And the same is true for the teachings of the church. There are different parts of what the church teaches, but they're all interconnected. And you see that when you read the catechism. So let's talk then, let's go further into the catechism in paragraphs 26 through 73, when we talk about who God is and how God reveals himself to us. So the catechism begins by saying that man has a natural desire to know God. C.S. Lewis even talked about this being an argument for the existence of God, that he said, we all have desires for things, natural desires, and we have a natural desire for something, it does exist. So if I get thirsty, there's such a thing as water. If I get hungry, there's such a thing as food. If I desire friendship, there's such a thing as other people. Now, maybe I'm on a desert island where there's no food, water, or friends, but those things do exist. But we have another natural desire. We have a desire to be perfectly satisfied, to have unending happiness. Well, you're not going to find that in this life. So Lewis says that must mean this natural desire we have, and he makes the claim, and you can judge for yourself if you think this is a good argument for God or not. He says this natural desire, if natural desires have things in the real world they correspond to, there has to be something that gives us perfect happiness. It just can't be a part of this world. And ultimately, that perfect happiness can only come from God. Another aspect of the argument from desire is the fact that religion is universal. Religion is just man's response to God. You know, you hear some people say, I'm not spiritual, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. As if religion was just following a bunch of rituals and arbitrary nonsense. But there's bad religion. There's also good religion. And part of what good religion is just man's response to God. If you have a sense that God exists, we respond to God. That's what religion is. Religion is a universal concept, can be found in all cultures. And that speaks to what the catechism says, that God made us for perfect happiness in him. So everyone reaches out to God. Now, they may have different ideas of who God is, different mistaken ideas, but they still have an idea that God is there. The fact that people have a desire for God, but they disagree about who God is, that doesn't prove God doesn't exist any more than if you had 100 people in a room and 99 of them heard a noise outside. They describe it differently, but they all heard a noise. That doesn't mean the one person who says there is no noise is right, just like the 1% of people in all of history who might not have believed in God doesn't mean that they're right. It just means, hey, there's this real reality beyond us. Let's figure out what it is. And can we know? Can we know what this reality is? The answer is yes. Yes, we can know that God exists. In fact, at the First Vatican Council, the church defined, infallibly taught, that man can know God exists by reason alone. So you can use your human faculties of reason to know that God exists, he made human beings, and he made the world. So how do we know there's a God? Now, I could do an entire course on this. I've written an entire book on this subject called Answering Atheism. I talk about it a little bit in my book, Why We're Catholic. There's lots I could talk about on the subject of how do we know God exists. But to put it briefly in what the Catechism says when we talks about how do we know that God exists, and you can see this in paragraphs 31 through 35 of the Catechism. It says we can know that God exists from two things, the world around us and other people. The modern philosopher Immanuel Kant once put it this way: there are two things that continue to fill me with wonder, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. So for Kant, he was amazed by that we live in a universe like this. Where did this universe even come from? And human beings, we have a moral law within us. Human beings are different from other animals, something special about us. So when it comes to the world, we can say, hey, the world undergoes change and things can't change themselves. There can't be an infinite series of changers that make the world change and undergo new developments. So there has to be an ultimate mover of all these things that we see, an unmoved mover. And that would be the existence of God. To make an analogy, if you saw a boxcar going down train tracks, it doesn't move itself. Even if it were pulled by another boxcar, that boxcar would have to be pulled by something else. You can't have an infinite number of boxcars on a track. They would just be an infinitely long train that's standing still. Instead, you would need a locomotive, something that gives motion to the other cars, but doesn't receive motion from anything. So God is an unmoved mover. God is what gives motion and life and existence to all things, but he doesn't receive any of that from anything else. He's the source of all these things we see in the world around us. And the world is designed. Physicists have discovered in the past 50 years, if you altered the laws of nature, even by a tiny fraction, you couldn't have intelligent life in our universe. So we see change, existence, design, and that harmony speaks to the existence of God. And the human person, human beings act in ways that are different from non-human animals. We have a desire for God. We have a desire for justice. We seek out morality. We have an understanding of not just the way things are, we understand the way things ought to be. When we see injustice, we realize that's not the way the world's supposed to be. But if the world were an accident, if the world just popped into existence from nothing, it's not supposed to be anyway. An accident isn't supposed to be a certain way. But our knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, of having moral worth, seeing that other human beings are equal in dignity, even though we're all very different in our intelligence, our height, our physical abilities, we're all equal in dignity. How are we all equal? Well, if we're all made in the image and likeness of God, we share in that equality. So when we go through all of this, we can know that God exists. We can know he exists and that he created the world. In fact, what I talked about earlier, that the church defined it, this is that excerpt from the First Vatican Council that says we can know God exists. It says, God, the source and end of all things, can be known with certainty from the consideration of created things. By the natural power of human reason, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So some people will say, oh, the only way you can know God exists is by faith. You can only know there's a God if you have faith in God. You can't use reason to know God. That's heresy. We'll talk about heresy later in the course, but that's not true. You can come through the light of reason to know that God exists. Now it'll be a shadow of a God. It won't be the fullness of who God is in all his glory, but reason can tell, wait a minute, there's an uncaused cause beyond our universe, and I can know that from reason. You don't need to have the gift of faith in order to understand that. So that's important because, as I said earlier, that's a heresy. It's called fideism, actually. The idea that we can only know God exists if God moves us to have faith in him and gives us grace to have faith. That's not true. You can come to know that there is a God out there. I was like that. In high school, I believed in a God out there, but I wasn't Christian. I didn't believe in Jesus, but I wasn't Catholic. I knew by reason there was a God, and then later I investigated more to see if God had revealed himself, and then God gave me the gift of faith in his son, and everything just kind of clicked and came together, and I came to believe in Jesus, and I came to believe in the Catholic faith. So fideism is the claim, the heretical claim, that God can only be known through faith and not by reason. Rationalism is the other heresy. It says that, well, you can only know what reason tells you. If you can't prove it from reason or science, it's not real. That's a heresy, because reason is one tool that we use to discover the world. It's not the only tool. That's like saying, if I go to the beach and I can't find something with a metal detector, it doesn't exist at the beach. Well, that's silly. My metal detector at the beach, it can find lost jewelry in the sand, but it's not going to find plastic cups. Those are all over the beach. So reason is one tool to learn about the world. It's not the only tool. We can have faith in God and reveal and accept what he has revealed to us. And faith, it's not wishful thinking. Some people think that faith is just, oh, well, you're just believing something without evidence. You just believe it, or you believe irrationally, no matter what the evidence says. That's not what faith is. Faith isn't wishful thinking. Faith is just having confidence or trust in a person or thing. I mean, think about it. We use the word faith all the time in non-religious contexts. We say, I have faith that this plane is going to keep flying in the air. You know, we have faith that a friend is going to finish the group project. It's not irrational. To give you an example, you know, some people say, well, you don't, if you have evidence, you don't need faith. Have you ever gone skydiving? I haven't, but you know, maybe one day. It looks scary. Look at these guys here skydiving. I would get the butterfly. My stomach would be up in my throat if I was going to jump out of a plane doing that. But think about it. If you're a professional skydiver, statistically, it's like a 0.01% chance that you'll die. Skydiving is actually really safe. And let's say you saw someone pack your parachute. You have all the evidence. You're going to be just fine. If you stand outside of the plane, on the edge of the plane, before you jump, and you have enough evidence to know you'll be fine, are you still going to be nervous? Well, yeah. You got to take a leap of faith. You got to trust the evidence. You have to trust all of that that you've assessed. And that's what faith in God is, trusting the evidence he's revealed to us, either personally, through prayer, or through a private revelation, or through morality, or through our inner sense of God, or publicly, through the world around us, or even in the church, or in the Bible that we'll talk about later. In fact, when we go back to that Vatican I example, the First Vatican Council here, since the creation of the world, his invisible nature has been perceived in the things that have been made. That's quoting the Bible. That's quoting Romans 1:20, that St. Paul says people are without excuse, that he was talking about the ancients of his time who they worshiped idols, they worshiped false gods. When he said, no, don't worship these false gods. They didn't make this world. They're artifacts in the world. Believe in the God who created everything. So the Catechism goes on to say in paragraph 35 that, yeah, you can know God exists, but it can only take you so far. Man's faculties make him capable of coming to a knowledge of the existence of a personal God, but for man to be able to enter into real intimacy with him, God willed both to reveal himself to man and to give him the grace of being able to welcome this revelation in faith. So grace is the life of God. It's a free gift of God to us. We do nothing to earn it. We just accept it. So we can use reason to know there's a God out there. I was like that at one point in high school. It was only through God's grace so that I could come to know God as a Trinity. God's Son died for me. That it all came together through the gift of faith. But we have to be open to that gift. God won't force it on us. God will offer it to us when we seek him, and it's up to us to accept it or to deny it. So how do we talk about God? Here's an important point I want you to take home from this. Very important. God is not a being. God is not just one other being in the universe like the rest of us. He's not even a super duper powerful being in the universe like the rest of us. He's not even a being outside of the universe holding the universe in the palm of his hands like, oh, what do I do with this universe over here? God is not a being. He is infinite being itself. God is existence. He's not just some perfect kind of being. He is perfection. He is existence. He is infinite goodness and being itself. He gives existence and goodness and being to all other creatures. He's not a cosmic genie outside of the universe, holding the universe in the palm of his cosmic hands, wondering, what do I do with this universe now? God is beyond the universe. He's infinitely beyond us. As we talk about God's attributes, you'll see that he's not just a person amplified like us. So when we speak about God, we can't use language as if we're talking about just some super powerful person up there, because God is timeless. God is changeless. God is all powerful. He is simple. Let's talk then about these attributes of God. What does that mean? God is simple. He's not composed of parts. He's not composed of any physical parts because he's immaterial, but he's also not composed of temporal parts. God is eternal. It doesn't mean God's just been sitting around all the time going, oh, should I make a universe now? Well, it's been eternity. Why not? God is outside of space, so he's not made of stuff. And God is outside of time. So he doesn't go through time 1, 2, 3, 4 like you or me. Instead, God is aware of all moments of time at once, in one perfect moment. He is aware of past, present, and future. God doesn't go through time like us. He's not like, oh, I can't wait for the future to get here. He sees past, present, and future all at once. And because of that, because God is not in space and he's not in time, God is necessary. He has to exist. It is impossible for God to go out of existence. God must exist because he is the reason that anything exists. So, because God moves all things and gives them existence, nothing moves him. Nothing changes him. God is immutable. He is impassible. Now, he's not some kind of personalityless statue or something like that. God is perfection. So because he's perfect goodness, he has all knowledge. So he's all knowing and he's all good. We don't even just say that God is loving. He is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8. God isn't just a loving kind of guy. He is love. And so because he's infinite and he has no limits in any way, God is also all powerful. And you've probably heard this one before. If God is all powerful, can he make a rock so big that not even he can lift it? All powerful just means God can take anything that is possible and he can make it actual. All right, so he can take the greatest sinner, make him the greatest saint. If something can exist, God can make it exist. But some things are impossible, logically impossible. Square circles cannot exist. Married bachelors cannot exist. These are impossibilities. God doesn't do logical impossibilities. Instead, omnipotence just means God takes anything that is possible, he can make it actual. A stone that God cannot lift is a logical impossibility because it creates a state of affairs where you have a God, an all-powerful God, who makes something that even God cannot control. So a stone you can't lift would be like a square circle or a married bachelor. It doesn't fall under the scope of God's powers. Rather, God is just infinite being itself. He has to exist. He's simple. He's not composed of parts. There's nothing that holds God together. My body is composed of parts, right? Something keeps my body together. Well, God does. And if I'm not, my body parts don't stay together, I'd stop existing as an embodied person, right? I die. Things are composed of parts can be disassembled. God is not composed of any parts whatsoever. He has no limits. God is just infinite being itself. I want to drive that point home. So God doesn't change, but he's not a personalityless statue. God loves us because he is love itself, but he is not in space or time. God just is. Like you think about something is. Trent is human. That's the class I belong to. That's my essence. Bob is a goldfish. Or a goldfish is a swimming creature. A bird is a flying creature. Essences. An essence is what you are, what you do. What you are is your essence, right? A fish is a swimming creature. A bird is a flying creature. A man is a rational creature. That's your essence. Your existence is that you are. That you are, that you exist. Essence, what you are. Existence is that you are. So when we talk about God, God's essence, what he is just that he is. So Trent is a rational animal. Bob is a goldfish. The Empire State Building is a building. What do we say for God? God is. That's it. God is. God just is. And what follows from that is that he just is existence itself. And these are the properties that follow. These are the properties that logically follow from God if he just is unlimited existence itself. So because God is so different from what we are, he's so different, the Catechism tells us that God transcends all creatures. We must therefore continually purify our language of everything in it that is limited, image-bound, or imperfect. If we are not to confuse our image of God, the inexpressible, the incomprehensible, the invisible, the ungraspable, with our human representation. So God is real, he exists. It's easier to say what God is not rather than what he is. He's not material. He's not temporal. He's not sinful. He's not imperfect. He's not ignorant. He's not weak. But we say what God is, it's just simply that he is. He's infinite goodness, perfection, and being itself. And he's come down to our level to reveal himself to us. So how did God reveal himself to us? That, God is out there so far beyond us, we could never reach the fullness of God, who God is, on our own. We couldn't do that. Instead, God revealed himself to man. And what he did was he did it through a series of covenants. A contract is when I say, you give me this good or service, I'll give you this money. You give me this, I'll give you that. It's an exchange of goods. That's a contract. God didn't make contracts with human beings. He made covenants. A covenant is when you say, I give myself to you, you give yourself to me, like the covenant of marriage. In marriage, the husband and wife don't just offer each other services, like I'll work and you'll clean the house. They fully give themselves to one another. And God fully gives himself to us, and he asks us to fully give ourselves to him, even when it's hard to do that, when it's hard to trust, right? Sometimes we make a bad decision in life. We don't fully trust God. So you see these covenants that are described in Scripture, and we'll go into those here in greater detail. And I think in a future course, I'm going to cover especially the Old Testament covenants in more detail. But we say here the covenants get larger and larger. God made Adam and Eve, and the sign of these covenants, the mediator of the covenant, the one who mediates between God and man, bringing God and man together, we have Adam, who is the husband. Then we have Noah, like in Noah's flood, Noah and his families. Noah represents the father who mediates the relationship between God and family. Then God called Abraham, who is the chief of a tribe of God's chosen people who mediates between God. Moses, let my people go. Moses, the Exodus. Moses is the judge of Israel, who mediates between God and the growing nation of Israel who left Egypt. And so notice God's covenant, God's family gets bigger. It starts with just Adam and Eve, two people. Then the family of Noah, the tribe of Abraham, the nation under Moses. David is called the king. So now God's people, Israel, have a king to mediate the relationship between God and man over God's a kingdom, a whole kingdom dedicated to God. But God wanted even more than that. His chosen people would ultimately be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who perfectly encapsulates in one form or another all the previous covenantal roles. He is the husband of the church. He is our judge. He is our king. He shows us the Father. He is our chief, so to speak, of the tribe of Christians. All these roles are recapitulated in Jesus Christ, who is our royal high priest, who is not just a king, but he offers himself to the Father as a high priest. He offers himself as a sacrifice that takes away sins. And so Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, right? The perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the perfect person to bring God and man together. Why is that? Because Jesus is the God-man. As we'll see in later lessons, he is fully God and fully man. That doesn't mean there aren't other mediators. If you pray for me or I pray for you, we participate in that one mediatorship that Christ offers us to the Father. But God revealed himself, and the revelation gets bigger and bigger and expands to more and more people until in Jesus we have a revelation that is meant for the entire world, a universal revelation. A Catholic revelation. That's when we talk about the church later, you'll see that's what the word Catholic means. It's universal. And because this revelation is universal and extends to the entire church, there will be no more public revelation. God has fully revealed what was meant to be revealed to the entire world. So the Catechism says in paragraph 66, the Christian economy, therefore, since it is the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away. And no new public revelation is to be expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have people who say, God has given a new revelation to everyone, or that's what Mormons believe in the Book of Mormon, they say that this is a new testament of Jesus Christ. No, the church teaches that God's fullness of his revelation came with Jesus and his apostles 2,000 years ago. Now that revelation we grow to understand more and more over time, but there will be no new public revelation. There will be no more prophets. There will be no more prophets giving a public revelation of God meant for the entire world. Jesus isn't going to come back to teach us more stuff and then go back to heaven, for example. Instead, we have the fullness of God's revelation given to us in that public revelation in God's written word, sacred scripture, the unwritten word, sacred tradition that is given to the church Christ established as the custodian of this revelation to share with the world. So there will be no more public revelation. If somebody tells you, God spoke to me, he wants the whole world to know this, and everyone's called to believe this, there's not going to be additions to the Bible. So there's not going to be another Bible written for us. You won't have that. But there can be private revelation. So what's the difference between public and private revelation? Just because God is not going to write another book of the Bible for us or give new public revelation, it doesn't mean God is done speaking. God speaks to us sometimes, right? If you pray, maybe you feel God speaking to you or moving you. God can still speak to people in prayer. Sometimes he even allows holy men and women of God to appear and speak, like we talk about the apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary, for example. I have here a picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe, for example, is a great, wonderful description symbol of those Marian apparitions. So I have two pictures here, Our Lady of Guadalupe, which would represent private revelation that is given after the time of Jesus. And this picture, of course, of Jesus Christ being crucified, that represents public revelation. So public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle or last apostolic man, such as the authors of Mark and Luke about 2,000 years ago. So public revelation has ceased, but some people still receive private revelation. And the Catechism says throughout the ages, there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the church. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. So the church says, if this private revelation, this Marian apparition, the church can say, this is helpful to believe. You can believe it if you choose to. You're not obligated to believe it as part of the deposit of faith, of public revelation. You can believe it, is what the church says of some private revelations. Other private revelations, people say, God spoke to me. And the church says, no, probably not. Because if you hear someone that God spoke to me and they're teaching something that contradicts public revelation, if there's a private revelation that contradicts what God already told us in the Bible, in sacred tradition, and what the Catholic Church teaches, that private revelation, quote unquote, is bunk. Don't follow it. So private revelation can be helpful, and we should always take into account when the church has approved things like Marian apparitions or other elements of private revelation. And if it builds up your faith, believe in it. That's great, but you're not obligated to. But we should stand firm and hold to that public revelation, the deposit of faith that Christ and the apostles gave us. And that is completely summarized in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that we're going to continue to explore in future lessons. So thank you all so much. I hope this was helpful, and I look forward to seeing you in our next lesson.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.